Well, welcome to all of you who are joining us online, as well as those of you here at Central Campus, and also those who are meeting together at one of our other campuses in Airdrie, in Bearspaw, Bridgeland, and South Calgary. A number of years ago, during our summer vacation, our family was watching the once popular television game show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? And on this particular show, the contestant had already won $30,000, and the question for $60,000 was something like, who wrote the 1927 bestseller entitled Men Without Women? Now, none of us had a clue, and we were in shock when he got it right. One of our sons said, this guy's smart. He knows his stuff. The next question was worth $125,000 and asked this: which city in Canada puts on the greatest annual outdoor show in the world? Now, don't you wish you were asked that question for $125,000? Well, this brilliant young man didn't have a clue, and we all threw up our hands in disbelief when he guessed wrong. I mean, how could he not know about the Calgary Stampede? You know, sometimes what is so obvious and plain to us is totally outside the understanding of someone else. Not because they're unintelligent, but because they simply haven't studied it, or they haven't, or have, may perhaps even chosen not to learn it. And let's face it, we are finite beings and can't possibly know or remember everything. And that's okay. At the end of the day, not knowing who wrote a book back in 1927 or when the Toronto Maple Leafs last won the Stanley Cup a long, long, long time ago may prevent me from winning a trivia game. But it will not have a long-term negative impact on my life. But there are some questions in life that, if ignored, will have long-term consequences on our lives and our eternity. Questions about how we got here. Questions about why we're here. Questions about what happens when we die and are no longer here. Now, how you answer those questions depends in large part on whether you believe in God or not. If you don't believe in God, then logically, you're here by chance. There is no meaning or purpose for your life, and when you die, your candle goes out, and that's it. Now, on the other hand, if you believe in God, that doesn't mean that you know the answers to these important questions of life. Most people today say they believe in God, but many don't know the God they say they believe in. Some wonder whether God can be known, or whether God even wants to be known by us. While the Christian faith teaches that God knows us and wants us to know Him, He loves us and very much wants to have a relationship with us, and toward that end is pursuing us, is seeking to reveal Himself to us in a number of ways. One of those ways that God has revealed Himself is through His creation. In Psalm 19, verse 1, King David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands." In other words, the psalmist is essentially saying, when you reflect on the vastness, the symmetry, the fine-tuning, and the order of the universe, and you consider the amazing complexity of the human mind and the human body, and you calculate the odds of it all occurring and originating by chance, you just know intuitively there is a God, the creator and the designer of all that we see around us. God also revealed himself through Jesus, God the Son. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus is called the living Word. And it says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word," get this, "and the Word was God." He was with God in the beginning. And then down in verse 14, it goes on to say that the Word, in other words, God the Son, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. This scripture says that Jesus, God the Son, out of love for us, willingly became one of us to reveal to us and through his life what God is like, and also to make a way for us to become a friend of God. A third way that God's revealed himself is through his written word, the Bible. The Bible answers the big questions that we have about God and about life. It gives us all the truth and the wisdom we need to live a full and a meaningful life. However, many people in our culture do not believe in the Bible. They are convinced the Bible is untrustworthy, that it's full of myths, errors, and contradictions, and has been deliberately and significantly changed down through the years. Well, if that is what you're thinking, if that's where you're at, then I'm so glad that you're joining us today for this series, because I want to introduce you to some of the major evidences for the reliability of the Bible, and pray that you will give serious consideration to them. Now, there are a number of compelling evidences for the reliability and the trustworthiness of the Bible, including the testimony of archaeology and the testimony of the prophets, who gave hundreds of prophecies or predictions about the future that we find in the Bible, many of which have come true, even though they were given centuries before they actually happened. But today I want to deal with the most important evidence for the reliability of the Bible, and that is the testimony of Jesus. Many people today wonder, how did we get the Bible? I mean, how do we know that the Bible that we hold in our hands is God's word, and that it is God's final written word? Who decided the 66 books in our Bible would be included and that others wouldn't be? For example, in the 1995 book, The Five Gospels, a relatively small group of intellects, referring to themselves as the Jesus Seminar, they came together and they insisted that at least three other Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, and the Gospel of Judas, should be seen as sacred and included in the Bible. In 2003, Dan Brown, author of the novel The Da Vinci Code, he made similar claims, even though most of his popular novel is based on historical and religious inaccuracies. So what are we to do with these other writings and these claims? Or what do we do with those religions and pseudo-Christian groups who claim that their holy books, which were written long after the Bible was complete, are equal to or greater than the Bible that we claim is God's word? How do we know that our Bible is the word of God and not more or less, and not more or less than God's word? Well, in this mini-series on the Bible, I'm going to make a case for this on future weekends, come and see weekends. But here's the thing. The supreme reason that we know that the Bible is the Word of God is because we believe and trust our Lord Jesus. And he confirmed the trustworthiness and the reliability of the scriptures that we have as being the very Word of God. In Mark chapter 14, the high priest flat out asked Jesus, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus responded, "I am." Jesus claimed to be the very Son of God, which means every person listening to me right now is going to have to make a decision about Jesus, whether you believe he is God or whether he's just a human being like the rest of us. If you come to the conclusion that Jesus is just a man, then his word carries no more weight or authority than any other person. But if you believe that Jesus is God, as he claimed to be, and I might add that his resurrection proves him to be, then you know that his words are true and trustworthy. You see, our starting point as Christians, now follow me carefully here, our starting point is our faith in Jesus Christ and not the Bible. Critics accuse Christians of arguing in a circle. They say that our argument goes like this. We know the Bible is true because the divine Lord Jesus says so, and we know Jesus is divine because the Bible says so. Now, if that were our position, it would indeed be circular, but that is not our reasoning at all. The late Dr. John Stott, to whom I give credit for his helpful insights on this subject, he put it this way. He said, "We do not begin by assuming the Bible is God's word. On the contrary, we approach the Bible as we would approach any historical document. As we read the story of Jesus in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which cover the history of Jesus' life and ministry more thoroughly and effectively than any other historical document, their testimony, along with the illuminating work of God, the Holy Spirit, leads us to faith in Jesus Christ. And then this Jesus, in whom we have come to believe and trust, gives us a proper view of Scripture." So with that in mind, let's examine how Jesus viewed the Bible, beginning with the Old Testament scriptures. People wonder how the Old Testament came to be. Well, the short answer is God called, inspired, and authorized his Old Testament prophets to write the books of the Old Testament, beginning with Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Old Testament around 1450 years before Christ. In Luke chapter 24, verse 27, Jesus said this to two of his disciples, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Now, in this verse, Jesus not only affirmed that the Old Testament scriptures were true and authoritative when he quoted the prophecies in the Old Testament about himself, about his coming, about his ministry to his disciples, but he also clearly indicated that the Old Testament scriptures began with the writings of Moses. Because of the authority God had given to Moses and the miracles that God had performed through Moses for all to see, Moses' writings were immediately considered to be from God. And Deuteronomy verse 31, verse 24 says, "They were stored in the sacred ark of the covenant and served as a basis for Jewish faith and life." Now, following Moses, God raised up a line of prophets from about 1400 BC to 400 BC, including Joshua and Samuel, whose lives demonstrated the power and the wisdom of God. And as a result, their writings were also seen as from God and were collected and very much venerated as God's word. In time, the writings of the prophets were categorized around three themes: the law, the prophets, and the writings. And by 425 BC, the canon, or the collection of the Old Testament books, was complete. Now that makes sense, because the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, was completed around 250 BC, which means for there to be a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, there had to be a complete Hebrew Old Testament before 250 BC, from which the Septuagint was translated. Author Terry Hall says, for several centuries before Christ, the Jews revered and followed the same 39 books of the Old Testament that we have today in our Bibles. Now, all of this is informative and helpful. However, the reason Christians believe the Old Testament is God's word is because our Lord Jesus said the Old Testament is God's word. In John 10, verse 35, Jesus referred to the Old Testament scriptures as the word of God. In Matthew 5, 17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In other words, Jesus said he didn't come to change the Old Testament or discredit it in any way. He came to explain God's original intention behind the Old Testament teachings and to fulfill or to complete the Old Testament prophecies through his own life, death, and resurrection. Now, in addition to that, Jesus regularly quoted the Old Testament scriptures, made reference to a number of the patriarchs and prophets in the Old Testament, and consistently communicated total respect for the Old Testament scriptures as being authoritative and reliable. And so did his apostles. The New Testament writers quoted from nearly all of the books of the Old Testament. In fact, I'm told that there are 260 chapters in the New Testament. Someone took the time to count them. And those 260 chapters quote the Old Testament 209 times, clearly communicating that Jesus and his chosen apostles saw the Old Testament not only as God's word, but also as complete in the 39 books of the Old Testament. Now, I should point out that the books known as the Apocrypha, which are included in the Roman Catholic Bible today, were not included in the Hebrew Bible and were not added to the Roman Catholic Bible until 1546 at the Council of Trent. The apocryphal books were written somewhere between the 3rd and the 1st century before Christ, but they didn't claim to be the Word of God or to be written by prophets of God. Also, the books of the Apocrypha were never quoted by Jesus, nor were they quoted by even one of the writers of the New Testament, like the other Old Testament scriptures were. They were not accepted by Jerome, who made the Catholics' official Latin version of the Bible, nor were they recognized as being authoritative scripture by the Jews or the early Christians. Now, interestingly, in Mark 7, verse 5 to 13, Jesus reprimanded the Pharisees, or the religious leaders of the day, for adding their traditions and their legalistic practices to the Old Testament and attempting to make them equal to the scriptures. Now, this is important to note at this point because, as I mentioned earlier, there are pseudo-Christian churches today who have added things to the Bible, like additional sacred writings, that they believe to be equal or even greater than the authority of the Bible. And then there are churches who have added church tradition and church leaders as being equal to the authority of the Bible, which is something that Jesus would not tolerate here and does not tolerate here in Mark 7. But that being said, Jesus endorsed the Old Testament as the Word of God. He confronted those who tried to add to the scriptures and those who tried to subtract certain truths from the scriptures. Which leaves us with this very important question. If this is how Jesus viewed the Old Testament scriptures, then if he truly is our Lord and our King, how can we possibly have a lower view of the Old Testament than he did? So let's move on now to see how Jesus viewed the New Testament. Well, the argument for the New Testament is a little different here because at the time of Jesus, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. And yet, as we're going to see in a moment, in Luke chapter 6, verse 13, Jesus intentionally made provision for the writing of the New Testament by appointing, empowering, and authorizing a special group of his disciples, whom he named apostles, in the same way that God the Father appointed prophets to write the Old Testament scriptures. The Apostle Peter recognized this when he said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, "I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets," which refers to the Old Testament scriptures. And then notice what he says next. "And the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles," which refers to Christ authorizing his apostles to write the New Testament. Now, John Stott points out that the apostles had three qualifications which made them a unique and irreplaceable group. First of all, Jesus called and personally commissioned them as apostles. The apostles were not self-appointed or appointed by the church. They were all personally chosen and commissioned and authorized by Jesus himself. We know this to be the case for the 12. Even though Judas Iscariot defected, he was ultimately replaced with Matthias. But we know that Jesus also chose and appointed two others to be apostles, his half-brother, James, and Paul, formerly called Saul. In the case of James, who wrote the book of James, we know that from John chapter 7, verse 5, that in the early days of Jesus' ministry, James did not believe in Jesus, and he was opposed to him. However, when Jesus appeared to him after his resurrection, James became a fervent disciple of Jesus, as we all would if Jesus appeared to us in person right now. And ultimately, James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem and even died a martyr for Christ. And we know that Jesus commissioned James as an apostle because in Galatians 1 verse 19, the apostle Paul referred to James as an apostle, saying, "I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother." As for Paul, we know that he persecuted Christians. He was an enemy of Christ until sometime after Christ's ascension, when Paul had a personal encounter with the resurrected Christ as well, that completely changed the trajectory of his life and his eternity. We also know that Jesus commissioned Paul to be an apostle, and that the other apostles affirmed Paul's apostleship. In Galatians 1:1, we read, "Paul, an apostle, not from man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." So again, the first qualification of an apostle was they were all personally chosen, commissioned, and authorized by Jesus. The second qualification was they all experienced Jesus personally and his resurrection. When the time came for someone to replace Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, the essential qualification that Peter laid down that we read about in Acts chapter 1, verse 21, was this: "Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." Now again, this was true in the case of the disciples and James. So what about Paul? Although he did not know Jesus during his public ministry, Jesus appeared to Paul after his resurrection. Without this, he could not have been an apostle. In 1 Corinthians 9:1, Paul writes, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" The third qualification was that the apostles were given special inspiration by God the Holy Spirit to remember what Jesus taught and to write the New Testament scriptures. And as you read the New Testament scriptures, it's very evident that the apostles understood Christ's intention and they exercised the authority Christ gave them. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, the Apostle Paul said that his message was the Word of God. And in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4, he clarified that his words were not taught with human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, the Apostle Peter referred to the message that he had communicated as the living and enduring Word of God. You see, the apostles clearly understood and exercised the special authority Christ gave them. Now, the early church also recognized the special calling and authority of the apostles. Ephesians 2:20 indicates that the early church built its doctrine and its practices on the foundation of the apostles. Acts 2, verse 42 says, "The early church devoted themselves to and followed the apostles' teaching." And so to review, this is how Jesus very intentionally prepared for the writing of the New Testament scriptures. He called and commissioned each of his apostles. He gave them a personal experience of himself. And then thirdly, he gave them special inspiration, anointing, and power to remember all that they had experienced and learned from him. Which leads us to ask, how then do we know that the 27 books in our New Testament are the right ones? Well, there were two major tests that the early church used in determining whether a New Testament book was recognized as inspired and authorized by God. There are other more minor tests, but these were the two major ones. The first and most supreme test was it written by an apostle? And if not, Did it come from a close associate of an apostle, like one of their personal disciples, as in the case of John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark and was a personal disciple of the apostle Peter, or Dr. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and was the close associate of the apostle Paul, or Jude, who wrote the book of Jude and was a close associate of the apostle James. If a book wasn't written by an apostle or a close associate, or if it was written after the apostles and their close associates had died or been martyred, the way that, for example, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, and the Gospel of Judas, which I referred to earlier, then obviously they were not included as part of the New Testament canon. Now, it's also important that I point out that after the apostles and their close associates had died or had been martyred, the fathers or the leaders of the early church clearly understood that the apostles were a unique group, and that the special apostolic authority Christ had given to them ended when they died. For example, Tertullian of North Africa wrote these words around 200 AD. "We Christians are forbidden to introduce anything on our own authority or to choose what someone else introduces on his own authority." In other words, he was saying, we can't introduce new truth to the church the way that the apostles did. And then he goes on to explain why. Our authorities are the Lord's apostles, and they in turn faithfully passed on to the nations the teachings which they received from Christ. That was the first test to determine if a book was God-inspired. Was it written by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle? The second test was it recognized as inspired and authoritative by the early churches? Now, make no mistake, there is a big difference between God inspiring the writing of a New Testament book and recognizing that a New Testament book is God-inspired. As someone said, Isaac Newton didn't create the basic laws of physics. He merely discovered and affirmed the basic laws of physics, which were created by God. In the same way, the books of the Bible were already inspired by God. All the early church councils did was to acknowledge and affirm the books that were already believed to be inspired by God. You see, long before the ancient church councils gave their stamp of approval on the 66 books which make up our Bible today, Christians and local church elders, some of whom actually heard Jesus' teaching, and actually witnessed Christ's miracles, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. These early Christians and church leaders were constantly collecting, evaluating, and deciding which of the many writings of their day were accurate and carried the truth and authority of Christ and that of the apostles. If someone would have been inaccurate, if something would have been inaccurate or untrue, these people who witnessed all these things would have stood up and said, sorry, but that's not true. That isn't the way it happened. I was there. I witnessed it. It's in this sense that the church councils merely confirmed the books that were already seen by the early Christians and the early churches as inspired by God. Now, Dr. Norman Geisler, he points out that with the exception of 3 John, by the year 150 AD, all the New Testament books that we have in our Bible today were confirmed and cited by church leader Irenaeus. And you ask, well, who's Irenaeus? Irenaeus was a bishop in the early church who was mentored by Polycarp. And so you say, well, who is Polycarp? Well, he was a disciple of the Apostle John, who wrote several books in the New Testament, including the Gospel of John. In 367 AD, Athanasius, leader of the Alexandrian church, he published the first known list of the Bible that matches perfectly the Bible's 66 books as we have them today. Jerome recognized the same collection in the Latin translation of the Bible in 385 AD. And 2 major church councils, at Hippo in 385 AD and at Carthage in 397 AD, confirmed the Bible to be complete in the 66 books that we have. And so you see, Jesus not only endorsed the Old Testament scriptures, but he purposefully, intentionally arranged through his apostles for the writing of the New Testament scriptures. Which brings us back to the question that I asked earlier. If Jesus viewed the Bible as God's word, and therefore as truthful and trustworthy, then if he truly is our God and King, how can we possibly have a lower view of Scripture than he did? How can we justify picking and choosing what we're going to believe and what we're going to obey in the Scriptures, or rationalize away truths and principles and precepts and practices that we don't like, when our Lord Jesus endorsed the scriptures to be true and trustworthy? Now, as I said, there are a number of other very compelling evidences for the reliability of the Bible that I hope to share with you in future Come and See weekends, the first week of every month. But for now, I want to wrap up by saying, I've devoted the better part of 5 decades studying this book and the evidence for its validity. And I have come to the conviction that this book is no ordinary book. The more I have read it, meditated on it, and studied it, the more my conviction has grown that it is, in fact, God's word that is the truth and is totally trustworthy. But as I said earlier, you have to make up your own mind, not only about the Bible, but even more importantly, about Jesus, the one who not only inspired its writing, but confirmed it to be true when he was on our planet. You may not like what some of it says, and you may be tempted to dismiss it because you want to be the boss of your own life, and you don't want God, you don't want anyone, you don't want the Bible telling you how to live. But here's the thing. The truth will always be the truth. Whether you want to believe it or not, or whether you want to obey it and follow it or not, God's truth is still the truth. And one day you're going to have to give an account what you did with that truth. And the Bible says that you will never know true joy. You won't ever know true peace or contentment or freedom in life until you know the truth and you submit to the truth. So I challenge you to not ignore this Bible or flippantly write it off because some author or professor is critical of it and makes you feel like you're a fool for believing it to be true. Rather, determine whether it is true or false by actually reading it. I have talked to so many people who are critical of the Bible, who say they don't believe in it, who have never read it. I challenge you to read it, study it, and then determine whether you're going to build your life and stake your eternity on it. So please don't write off Jesus. Please don't write off this book as irrelevant. At least not until you've rolled up your sleeves and done your homework. I've done my homework, and I can tell you that I don't judge this book anymore. No, this book judges me. Not in the sense that it makes me face the truth about myself, but it also shows me the truth of who I am in Christ and who I can be in Christ if I put my trust in Him and become a friend of Christ. Make no mistake, this book is more than a bookend on your shelf. No, it's the Word of God, and as God's Word, it is the light that gives me wisdom and direction in life. It has strengthened me in times of weakness, and it has comforted me in times of sorrow. As God's Word, this book teaches me how to build a healthy marriage, how to build a healthy family, how to build healthy friendships, and it affirms and it blesses me when I follow it. It gives me perspective of my past. It gives me wisdom for the present. It gives me hope for the future. It is a rock upon which I can stand and not be moved by the shifting sands of time. Friends, this is no ordinary book, because it is God's book. It is God's Word to you and to me. And so I leave you where I started, and I ask you once again, what are you going to do with Jesus and this, His holy Word? It's too important a question to ignore or to put off for another time. No, because it has unbelievable implications, not only for your life here on earth, but also for your eternity. May whatever will be most important to you when you breathe your last be most important to you now. Would you please stand? Just take a few moments right now and ask the Lord, Lord, what are you saying to me? And then ask Him, Lord, what are you asking me to do about it? Heavenly Father, I praise and thank You for revealing Yourself to us through Your creation, and also through Your Son Jesus, the living Word, and through the Bible, the written Word. I am so grateful that you chose to reveal who you are, your nature, your power, your love and grace to us through the scriptures. I am thankful that you showed us through your word how to be redeemed, how to walk with you, and how to live this life to the full. I am so thankful that you provided a blueprint for life and for relationships, that you provided principles, precepts, and objective truth by which we can measure all the speculation and all of the confusion that's going on around us. Forgive me, Lord. And Lord, forgive us all for neglecting to read and to reflect and to meditate on such a precious gift. Lord, so many lives are in turmoil and despair these days. So many marriages are on the rocks. So many families are unraveling because you and your word have been either ignored or rejected. I pray that every person in this place will surrender their lives to you right now and will do so daily and invite you to live your life through them. I pray that we will have a deep conviction that you speak to us most clearly and most accurately through the scriptures, and therefore that we will drink often from its well of wisdom. Lord, that we will listen to your whispers and follow you faithfully to the glory of God and for the sake of those in our lives who need the Jesus that we know and love. For I pray it all in Jesus' precious name. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his precious peace. In the name of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.